Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from Joshua chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word with them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us and the Lord is God." Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, you and I come before the Lord that wonderful day in which we were born again. Remember that day? Receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And what was that word again? Is that Lord that I used?
Yep.
Right. So at that particular juncture, we called him Lord. As Jesus said so clearly to his disciples, "Why are you calling me this? You're not doing what I say." We have an obligation. The moment that we receive Christ, we owe him something. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Yeah, we owe him. There is an obligation that we have, according to Romans in chapter 8, in verse 12 in particular. We're under obligation no longer to live according to the flesh. No more. It's an obligation that you have. There's responsibilities that are given to us as believers. We are children of God. Matthew chapter 5 says that we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now what it's talking about within the passage is that we're to be an act in the mature way in which our Father has called us. And we're to be gracious as He is gracious. You and I don't have the option to forgive people. We owe God to forgive people. He has forgiven us, according to Matthew chapter 6. And if, in fact, you expect him to forgive you, you need to forgive others. Matthew chapter 18 then reiterates that. As well as in Matthew chapter 18, we're under obligation not to cause a stumbling block. You didn't know what you were signing up for, did you? When you received the Lord, you were making a commitment. And you've decided to follow him. So now, to not, it becomes a disaster. One of the statements that's made in Romans chapter 2 is that there are many people that know the right thing, and they convey that by criticizing everybody else. But the fact of the matter is because you know the right thing, you're under obligation to do the right thing yourself. The point of the text is, if you don't do that, you actually blaspheme the name of God. So it would actually be better for you not to say that you're a Christian than for you to say that you're a Christian and not follow Christ. The name literally meaning to follow Christ. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility. We would oftentimes rather not have that responsibility upon us, as Romans chapter 14 says, that we have an obligation not to give a stumbling block and to make sure that we're not judging people according to their own opinions, just to make sure that we're living that life that in some way would not even let the good thing for us that we might do, that we perceive what's wrong with that, be evil spoken of. There are things that we oftentimes do and we say, "What's the harm?" And God says, "What did you think about how it will affect those around you?" And you go, "Well, I didn't think about that." Well, God says you don't have that option anymore. You've called yourself a Christian. You now have to be considerate of how things affect those around you. So if we've been looking at this particular chapter, what we're talking about is the responsibility that we have because we're a part of the body. In this particular text in the Old Testament, we're dealing with the children of Israel. They're a part of the nation of God. God has called them to be a people that is separate. So what does that mean? Well, that means that they're under obligation. And they're under obligation not only to convey their walk with the world, but they're under obligation to not cause their brothers to stumble. As we come to this particular passage, we deal with three of the tribes in particular. They're on the other side of the Jordan, and that in and of itself causes them to be a little bit on the outs, so to speak, because the land in which they wanted was more a land that they desired pragmatically, and God granted them that with Moses because they had lots of flocks, so this was a great and perfect land for that. But it put them on the other side of the Jordan, and by virtue of that, I think in many respects they felt a little bit on the outs. So their perception was, you know how you have those moments of just, I just have this perfect idea. Yeah, you better ask yourself, is it biblical? Because we have a lot of good ideas that could be pretty harmful. But they have this great idea, and the great idea is because these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, on the other side of the Jordan, feel a little bit separated, to let everybody know that they're still a part of everything, we're going to build an altar. And we're going to build an altar that kind of matches the altar at this particular juncture that's in Shiloh. And they'll understand that everybody will understand, obviously, because we had a good idea and people can, everybody has telepathy, right? So everybody knows what we're thinking. So we're going to go ahead and build this altar, and everybody will know that we're tying together with them. In fact, we're going to build the altar to such a way that it's going to look exactly like the altar that's in Shiloh. So everybody's going to say, well, they're a part of us. Well, they build the altar. Now everybody thinks they're sacrificing other gods. So clearly it's a passage about being misconstrued, but however, it goes beyond that in which this particular passage begins to convey to us, you can't worship at your own discretion. You don't have that option anymore. Paul will write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, you used to worship your gods in many ways. And I think it's one of the things about worshiping other gods is you can basically, it's fundamentally a smorgasbord. You can basically choose whatever you want to worship and how you want to worship and whatever feels good to you, you can do it that way. But when you come to Christ, you now call him Lord. And now you worship his way. It's not at your discretion how you worship. It's not your time. It's not your place. It's not your way. And unfortunately, I don't think a lot of people have gotten that message today. Because the perception is, I'm going to worship at my convenience. You don't have that option. God has told you how to worship, where to worship, the way to worship, the time. So as we go through this, what we're going to see is that oftentimes when we begin to perceive in our own mind how we might do something, it is important to understand we're not our own. Paul will say to the Corinthians, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You go, how? Well, our doctrine following Christ, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, our doctrine in following Christ is according to godliness. And that according to godliness means that we don't decide what is godly. Christ defines godliness. So we begin to pattern our lives after him. We don't have the option to just begin to imagine what we would do. So in many respects, that's what this passage is about. It's about people doing what they think seems to be a good thing, but now being clearly misconstrued And if you remember the passage at the very beginning, then all of Israel starts gathering together and they say, we've got to go attack them. Our own brothers, we got to go attack them. You go, why would you go attack your own brothers? Well, because God already gave the standard. Because if in fact they build an altar to another god, it's going to affect not just them, but the whole tribe. They've already gone through this with Achan earlier in the book of Joshua. They've already gone through this. You know, you say, well, my sin doesn't hurt anybody. It affects everybody. Mm-hmm. Because you are a part of a body. Therefore, you don't have an option not to be a part anymore. You've actually become a part. So the things that you do actually affect the people around you. If you look with me in Leviticus chapter 17, the warning is given clearly at the very beginning in Leviticus. And if you look with me in chapter 17, there are two verses in particular that I want you to look at with me, verse 8 and 9. The warning within the passage in verse 8 is, you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. What is it talking about? Talking about worshiping any other place but what God, the place that God chooses. You agree? What gives God the right to say that? He's God. I don't need to say much more than that. But what the passage is telling us is that you can't disregard God's choosing. If God chooses a particular place, you have to abide by that. Well, I think I'll just set up an altar here. You can't do that. See? So you can't choose the place. You can't choose the meeting time. You know, there are different feasts that God organized with his people. When do you come to worship? When do you gather together? When God tells you to. See, that's fundamentally the point. So you can't unilaterally create a worship place. Now, the reason why the word altar is interjected within this passage and all the way through is because altar is really the place in which we sacrifice and serve. So there are things in our lives that we're willing to sacrifice for, and there are things in our life that we're willing to serve. It shouldn't be anything other than God. You don't have the option. But unfortunately, there are a lot of people that build a lot of different altars in their lives. But you can't unilaterally choose your worship place. And that's fundamentally the point within this particular passage, that you need to be separate, you need to be independent. It's God's ordination, it's his divine choosing that's at stake here. Now, if you go a little bit further with me in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this is not only reiterated, but it's explained in a greater way. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And if you look with me, it's tied directly with, you know, you've got to utterly destroy verse 2, if you look within the passage. You have to utterly destroy all of the gods that have been built. You need to tear down, verse 3, their altars, smash their sacred pillars. I mean, all of it's pretty clear within the passage. It is interesting the way it describes in verse 2, if you look with me, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. Watch the phrase here. On the high mountains, that would be an interesting picture of man's pride. And on the hills, where once again it's dealing with prominence and prestige, and under every green tree, which is dealing with prosperity and pleasure. In other words, those are the things that we pursue. He basically, fundamentally is saying, you've got to tear all those down. Now, he says this in verse 5, but you shall seek the Lord, you might want to underline it in verse 5, at the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And I can choose wherever I want to worship God. Well, you should be worshiping God with your life every day, there's no doubt about it. But when he's talking about the assembly together, the coming together, you don't choose that. It goes on and says within the passage, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, see verse 6, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings. I mean, it goes the gamut from the offerings in which you want to declare God to be your friend, in which the offerings that you would declare to God your devotion, I mean, all of them are listed within the passage. Verse 7, there also and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertaking, which the Lord your God has blessed you. Verse 11, and then it shall come about in that place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name. See the passage? So he says in verse 13, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offering at every cultic place you see. What is he talking about? Well, not only does God not want us to worship according to our convenience, but he doesn't want us to worship in any way that would be misconstrued by anybody else that you're worshiping anything else. And it's one of the reasons why there has to be that distinction. You see the same thing in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. Just turn your page. And now, within this particular text, you see an obligation of the brothers. We would call it the brotherhood within this understanding of the 12 tribes. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God has given you to live in anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you, seduce the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go serve other gods whom you have not known. Watch verse 14. What's their obligation? Then you shall investigate, search out, inquire thoroughly. Well, within the passage that we're looking at, that's exactly what happens. Somebody builds an altar. The thought is it's to another god. It hasn't been explained yet. What is their responsibility? What's the responsibility? You got to investigate. You have to find out what's going on. That's exactly what they do. They take Pinchas with them, who is the high priest at that particular juncture. Of course, a man that has already earned his badge in the sense that of his zeal. You remember in particular Numbers chapter 25, in which, you know, they began to worship the god of the Moabites, and then he deals with that particular issue by slaying the ones that were so blatant before them. And you say, well, why would that be a wonderful thing? Because he stopped the plague, in which at that particular juncture, 24,000 had already died because they had done that. But the zeal, God rewarded him, and he says, now because of this, Pinchas, your lineage will always be priest. And it's an interesting passage, isn't it? Because God sees the zeal. The point of the matter is that God is zealous for his name and is zealous for distinction. Peter will tell us in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, you're to be holy like the Holy One who called you. You have a holy calling. That is to say, you're to be distinct, you're to be separate, you're not to look like the world in any way. That's fundamentally what holy is about. Actually, the opposite of holy is the word common. So you don't have the luxury of looking common. In fact, God doesn't want us to look anything like the world. He wants us to look very distinct and very separate. So in this passage, you begin to realize that there is an obligation of the whole body to make sure that things are not misconstrued, things are very clear, in particular when it comes to worship, and in particular when it comes to giving your life to the Lord. So as we come to Joshua chapter 22, it is that is really the setting of the passage. And, you know, once again, if you perceive that, you know, worship is something left to your own discretion, I would just invite you, okay, read Leviticus. Because there's really nothing left to your discretion. And, you know, when you read passages like with Ahab, in which he chooses his own prophets, you know, I can choose whoever I'm going to listen to. Okay, well, read 2 Chronicles 18 with Ahab. He chooses his own prophets, and I'm going to listen to them. Well, you can listen to them, but everything they're going to tell you is going to be wrong. And then you're going to be living your life according to wrong. Of course, his destruction came because of that. Same thing was true with Uzziah. Remember, Uzziah came before the Lord, and he goes to the priest, what gives you the right to be the priest? I can walk in there anytime I want to and offer any kind of sacrifice. And God goes, no, you can't. He goes, yes, I can. So he goes in there, and what happens? He becomes a leper, and he's a leper for the rest of his life until he dies. Now, once again, you can say you can do whatever you want to, whenever you want to, but God says, no, you can't. I'd probably go with what he says. Aaron's sons, in particular, if you remember, decided that they were going to Leviticus chapter 10. They were going to offer whatever sacrifice they were going to offer, not according to what God told them to offer. And what happens to them? Slain instantly at that particular point. So lest you perceive in your mind that, you know, you have the option to do that, you don't. Now, as we come through the text, what then begins to happen is that these three tribes then turn to him and go, you got it all wrong. The reason we were building this altar that looks exactly like the altar at Shiloh is to tell you that we're a part of the brotherhood. That's the reason we built it. And as we come towards the end of this, we realize that everybody's relieved, that nobody has to die, and that God's uniting the nation through this. The initial perception might be that, you know, maybe the other tribes jump to conclusion, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that you are obligated to make the things that you do clear. So if the obligation is on you, it's not on the church. So if in fact there's something that's ambiguous, there's kind of this nebulous thing that you throw out there that can be perceived in an inappropriate way, then it's up to you to correct it. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You make sure that your life is right. You have an obligation. Now, I know the tendency is to start looking around and going, yeah, but what about everybody else? And God goes, you know, that's fundamentally, when you think about it, Romans chapter 14, you're all going to stand individually before God. So at that particular day, I'm sure it's not going to pass. You're going, what about him? Because he's not even going to be there. It's just you and God, and you're floating in space somewhere, and he's going, what about you? So it's not a real good thing to do. So as you come to Joshua chapter 22, if you look with me in verse 30, there is a relief now because the explanation has been given to those that had come. And we pick up in verse 30, so when Pinchas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. You realize that there was no real personal vendetta against the brothers. It was just, you can't do this. And, it's real important to understand that when the church takes a stand on particular things, we have no personal vendetta against people. We just take the word of God and go, you can't do this. And when we say you can't do this, it's not us being angry at you. It's us representing the person that we're supposed to represent. That's God. So the desire always is to see the person do the right thing. And when that happens, you know, I remember corrected one person a while back, and then they did the right thing, and they go, so there. You know, they came out, they said to me, so there. And I go, yeah, I'm happy too. You know, why would they think that I would be unhappy because they did the right thing, you know? But they sort of perceived it as a way to get back at me, I guess, by doing the right thing. But I'm glad they're doing the right thing, and that's what you've seen within the passage. There's a rejoicing. I think it's also interesting to point out that though Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh had done something, and it was clearly misconstrued, they were not offended. They were called on the carpet about it. I think that's very interesting within the passage, which shows that their willingness to do the right thing and their humility in this particular scenario. It says this in verse 31, and let me just say this, the very fact that Pinchas is leading the crowd is, he's the guy that just throws a spear through people and it goes through two people. So it's pretty interesting that you have a very zealous priest and he's leading the crowd. But he's the first one to be happy when you do the right thing. And you see God's desire to have priests that are zealous for him rather than worried about what people are thinking. But if you look with me in verse 31, and when Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. That's a key verse within the text. I know now that the Lord is in our midst. How do we feel? What's the power of God among us? How do we sense the presence of God? By exalting him. And the phrase that's used throughout this whole scenario is unfaithful act that you've done. We were concerned about an unfaithful act. That is to say, we were concerned that you were going to put anything or something above and beyond God. And we were very concerned about. Thus, the word itself is actually translated as treachery. It'd be like a husband going out on his wife. This treacherous act. And you see that all the way through. In fact, that was their concern. If you back up into 22 verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed? We're so glad now that you weren't committing an unfaithful act. You were actually saying that you were a part of us, but we were very concerned that in some way you had offended God. And once again, I want to get back to this, that the greatest concern should be not did you offend man, but you offended God. That should be your greatest concern. And I'm oftentimes at loss for words when, you get involved in some sort of correction and people are going, you know, you offended me. I'm not worried about offending you. I am concerned about offending God. And as the disciples go and they say to Jesus, do you not know that you offended the Pharisees? He goes, woe to the Pharisees too. So, you know, he's very clear that the offense is not in that regard. I think that sometimes people throw out the word, you don't want to be a stumbling block to me. You don't understand what stumbling block is about. Stumbling block is about anyone tripping somebody else from following Christ. It's not offending somebody in the sense, of course, Jesus became a stumbling block to many that wanted to do the wrong thing. So what a wonderful text this is in which there's a rejoicing and a sense of the presence of God is with us. Now, I want you to note something within the passage, and it would seem as if initially the thought would be, well, God has kept us from killing you, therefore, how wonderful that is. But that's not what the passage is. The passage is, God has kept you from being unfaithful, and how wonderful that is. The point is that your act of infidelity does affect the people around you and will adversely affect. So that by virtue of you not sinning, you go, well, why should I not sin? Well, first of all, it's going to hurt you, obviously, but more than that, it's going to offend God, which is the greatest thing. But beyond that, your sinning hurts people around you. And by your not sinning, you help people. By virtue of literally not sinning, you help people. So it's a wonderful, let me give you an example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you look there with me. First Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is writing Timothy, he's telling him not to neglect the spiritual gift within him. That's verse 14. He tells him in verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Now watch verse 16. Pay close attention to what?
Yourself.
And to your teaching, persevere in these things. For as long as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those you hear. What he's actually saying is not only what you preach, Timothy, but how you live. And how you live could actually hinder the salvation plan in somebody's life. So you can actually ensure salvation both for yourself and for those around you by not sinning, by paying close attention to yourself. Only the things that you say, with the things that you do. And in this particular passage, it is clear that God has demonstrated to them, my presence is going to be with you if I'm exalted and if there's a clear distinction. This exercise though it was a picture of something being misconstrued, is a very important text that begins to reveal to us the necessity of making sure that whatever worship we have, it's clear that it's only Christ. See? That's what the passage is really revealing to us. That's our obligation, to make sure that that's true. Just like, you know, when God tells Joshua, okay, you're going to go in the land, this is what I want you to do. And you go, I can just see Joshua, okay, so how are we going to get all these giants out of the land? He goes, I'm going to show you how it's going to work. So the very first thing that happened when they go into the promised land is what? Jericho. So what is the picture of Jericho? Well, fundamentally, the passage in Zechariah chapter 4, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, you're not going to win the battle physically. Psalm 33:16, I wrote down, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. But it's those who put their trust in the Lord. So, you know, you look at this paragon of how to war, and God begins to demonstrate, watch me take the walls down for you. Do you have a horn? Okay, blow those things. Can you yell? You know, whatever. But it's not going to be your strength that wins this battle. Now, if in fact you walk in that way, no problem, you'll get the land. They begin to step out of that. I remember one incident in particular where Joshua begins to think on his own. So in the land of the Gibeons, who were a little crafty, and they began to deceive Joshua. The thought is that, well, I can handle this one. I don't need to really talk to God. So actually the phrase within the text is, so Joshua did not seek the counsel of the Lord in this. But what happens is, this becomes trouble the rest of their life with the Gibeonites. And the same thing is true with Achan. The thought is, well, it's not a big deal. Maybe he took a few things, put them in his pocket, things that God told him not to take. And God says, it's a big deal and it's going to affect everybody. And so 36 of the people died on top of the fact that they lost the battle. And God says, do you get it? None of you can do these. You're all connected. And you can't allow this to come in to the body, so to speak. It's one of the reasons why, when you look at Paul and when he writes to the Corinthians and he goes, you can't let this sin stay in, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Get them out. See? Why? Because it affects the whole body. See? So the passage is talking about clearly that you don't have the option, I don't have the option, to worship any way that we want to. It will affect everybody. And great celebration. God has delivered. And if I were just thinking humanistically, which I have a tendency to do from time to time, but if I were to think just humanistically, coming from the perspective of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh, coming from their perspective, I'd go, okay, wait a minute. You do understand we've worked pretty hard here for a long time. I mean, to the best of our knowledge, there have been a number of years, over 10 years at least, that they fought, not for themselves, but they fought for the brethren, because they had already had their land given to them on the other side of the Jordan. So now for these past 10 or more years, they've been fighting for everybody else, for their other brothers. And you see that at the very beginning of Joshua chapter 1, in which Joshua goes, you know, and it's just a reiteration of what Moses had already said. You can't just go to your land without helping your brothers. You can't just sit here. Actually uses that phrase. You can't just sit here. You've got to go in and help your brothers. So they go, you know, we'll do it. We'll fight for our brothers. We'll do the right thing. And they go in. Well, now here they just build a little altar and everybody wants to kill them. And you go, what happened to all the stuff I did before? What? You don't think that we were part of you all along? What are you doing? You know, there's a passage in Ezekiel, if you turn me to Ezekiel chapter 18, it's a good reminder to all of us. In Ezekiel chapter 18, which, let me just say this, it's never a good argument to say, I've been doing this all along in the past. I remember this one professor I had, he says, if what you did in the past seems great, you haven't done anything today. And, it's the goodness of the Lord that doesn't allow us to live in the accolades of our past. I press on towards the mark of the high calling. But a very interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, if you look with me, it begins to talk about the fact that God doesn't desire the death, obviously, of anybody. He would desire that you repent and be saved. He states that in verse 23. Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? No, rather that he should turn from his ways. Then he writes this in verse 24. When a righteous man turns away, now we're talking about somebody walking the straight and narrow. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity. Now, iniquity within the text, eval, the Hebrew word that's used, is dealing with an offense more specifically. And it has this interesting picture in the Hebrew of turning the wrong way. So, interesting picture, you're going straight, and then you turn. We'll use that phrase in verse 24, turns away. See? So, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? Good question. All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered. Now watch the word that he uses for his treachery. That's like, once again, a husband going to his wife, well, I've been faithful 25 years. I just had one fling. It's not going to fly. Well, not all his faithfulness, all those years won't be remembered. In some respect, what it's also conveying is you never were faithful. Because if you had that in your head, in your mind, because true faithfulness stays true. So all that you've done will not be remembered for your treachery, which he has committed, and his sin, which he has committed. He will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord, that doesn't seem right. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not right? me just reading that just doesn't quite say it. Think of it this way. You're standing before God of the universe, and the stars are moving as a train of his robe. And you're standing before him, and you're going, I don't think you're fair. He goes, I'm not fair? Now, at the moment he says that, I'm going, I shouldn't have said that. I'm just saying. Verse 26. When the righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice, righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgression which he committed, he shall surely live and shall not die. Once again, the house of Israel goes, that doesn't seem fair. Drop on down to verse 31. Cast away from you all of your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, there are selfish pursuits that we go after. In Matthew chapter 18, or Hebrews chapter 10 as well, begins to talk about the fact that we have need of endurance, because it really is that endurance that shows the true heart, that you're able to continue in that particular realm. And he says, we're not of those that shrink back to destruction. Well, in some way, that's what this particular passage is talking about. And doing good is not just something that we do when we feel like it. It's who we are. It's something that we love. And as you look at this passage, what you begin to see is God is dealing with the heart, and he's saying, look, it's got to be clear, and you've got to have a heart to make it clear. And it's on you. And you are attached. And you begin to realize that this worship thing isn't just a thing of my convenience. Oftentimes people come to the church and they go, well, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. We, believe me, we have people come to church, actually, oftentimes they'll call us first, which I think is better because that saves their gas. But but they'll call us, do you have this, 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 and they'll go down a list of things they want. And I'm going, okay, you do know that you're here to serve God. It's like something never thought of before. I'm here to serve God. This is not about you choosing what you're going to build, how you're going to build it, where you're going to be, what time you're going to do it. This is about you submitting to God as Lord. And are you ready to do that today? That's the question. When I think about the way that you and I worship the Lord, I realize that some here, we have a tendency to build our own altars our way. And God is very clear. The altar of following Christ is an altar of godliness. And this is what it looks like. And if you've ever read 1 John, which I think we did shortly, not too long ago. But if you read 1 John in chapter 2, and it begins to talk to you about the love of God. It says this, don't love the world, don't love the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what he's actually talking about is the way that you and I worship. And it's a total devotion to God. Now he goes on and he talks about the altars that we build. And here they are. The lust of the flesh. Right. Lust of the flesh. Well, that's an altar, if you think about it, that we build in which we pursue our passions and our desires. So it's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes would be another way of putting greed and the boastful pride of life. Those are all altars that we build. And those are the things that keep us from really worshiping God the way that we should. And when you think about the boastful pride of life, what keeps you from forgiving other people? I'm not going to forgive them. Why? Well, they offended me. That's the boastful pride of life. And it'll keep you from giving. It'll keep you from forgiving. The same thing would be with the lust of the eyes, with your greed. Why would you not share? Why would you not care? Why would you not give? You're worshiping another god. And all these things are counter to the kind of worship that's in Christ Jesus, who gave himself. Though he were rich, he became poor, that you might have the wealth of his righteousness. All of it is telling us that you and I don't have the option to worship and do what we please, but we have a body of Christ. It says this in verse 32, then Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to the sons of Reuben, from the sons of Gad, from land of Gilead, from Canaan, the sons of Israel, brought back the word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel. Sons of Israel blessed God, another way of saying that they gave praise to God and adoration. And they did not speak of going up against them to war. You might want to underline the word speak. It actually makes reference to they didn't say it in their heart as well. They had no intent to make war at all, to destroy the land which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad were living in. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. Aid would be the Hebrew word that is used, which makes reference to evidence. And they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. That's the clarification. This is to declare that the Lord is God. Well, now they've clarified it. See? And that's our testimony. That's our witness. So whatever you do, whatever I do, it has one purpose. To declare the Lord is our God. If you're not saying it clear, you have an obligation to make it clear. It's on you. And how wonderful it is where those that are a part of the body go, you know what, thank you for revealing that to me so that I can make it clear. Because the last thing I'd ever want to do would be to be a stumbling block to the body of Christ. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and the reminders that you give us of following your way. We realize you tell us in your word that Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, the life. We realize in that great declaration that there's not multiple things that we could choose. It's only you. And there's only one way that we follow. There's only one truth, and that's yours. The world will offer a lot of different life, but you're the only one. Truly, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Lord, help us to make this clear. And help us to make it clear that following you means following godliness, doing the right thing, loving not the world. And Lord, help us to make it clear that you're first in our lives. We subject ourselves to what you tell us, not according to our own convenience, or what we would perceive to be the right way to do things. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just simply asking you to allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Just simply asking you to listen to the Spirit of God. And if at all there is something in any of this that begins to tug at your heart and say, you know what, I haven't been doing this right, then this is the time for you to get right with God, that you might do it His way. You pray a sunny place.